This is the third and Sefer Bereishis, number three. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead a bit because the intervening material needs special attention, which we're not going to have continuity today, being Thursday. Look at page 13. Verse 18. Hashem God said, "It is not good that man be alone. I will make him a helper," literally in the Hebrew, "against him." Here the translation is gold. It is not good that man be alone. That translation is correct. Often you read in translations, or people misremember what's written, as it's not good for man to be alone. What's the difference? What's the difference between the correct translation, "It is not good that man be alone," versus the mistake, "It is not good for man to be alone"? What's the difference?
Man is talking about him only, singular.
Yes.
And when it says here, it is not good that man be alone, it's talking about men for all the future.
No. Here the word Adam is the name of the person. Yeah.
When it says that man be alone, it means for everything. That it's dependent on him. That if he's alone, it's bad for everything.
Whereas the other way of taking it, the wrong way of taking it. Okay, I think that's the idea. The wrong translation says it's not good for man to be alone. So where's the problem? He's lacking something. It's not good for him to be alone. So what will the solution be? Create something for him so that he won't be alone and he won't be in that bad condition. It's not good for man to be alone. It's very specific. It locates the problem in him. Whereas, by contrast, the correct translation, "It's not good that man be alone," says man's being alone is a bad condition. Bad for who? Where is the badness? It doesn't tell you. It's very general, non-specific. A world in which there's a single man is not a good world. Why isn't it a good world? I don't know. Maybe it's bad for him. Maybe it's bad for the ecology. Maybe it's bad for the stars. There's nothing to indicate which it is. Now, the Torah here specifically avoids saying it's not good for man to be alone. It avoids saying that. Therefore, I know more than just to say the right translation is general and non-specific. I know that it avoided a specific translation, a specific statement. A specific statement that would have been just as brief. So if it avoided the specific statement, the implication is that the specific statement is wrong. So the source of the badness here is not in him, but it's global. That's what prompts the rabbis to say that the problem here is an onlooker could make the following mistake. God is unique in the heavens. Adam is unique in the creation below. So Adam is a kind of demigod over the lower creation, as God is uniquely superior to everything above. To avoid that mistake, woman is created. Of course, you may ask, who are these onlookers who might be misled? One suggestion is that the angels may be misled. The oral tradition quotes that the angels wanted to prostrate themselves to Adam as if he were a kind of God, superior to them. Another possibility, more modern in its implications, that doesn't make it better, could make it worse actually, but is that Adam himself could be misled about his own character, his own status, be taken in subconsciously with a sense of inappropriate grandeur. Now, the difference between the correct translation and the incorrect translation has gigantic implications for the nature and the status and the function of women. If you take the wrong translation, it's not good for man to be alone, for man, then woman is created for man so that he'll be in a better condition. That definitely paints woman as secondary to man, having as her function just to improve his condition. According to the correct translation, it's not good that man be alone, and the not goodness is that he's uniquely superior to everything else that exists, and that could cause a misimpression as to his true status. And woman is created to correct that mistake. What status must woman have in order to correct that mistake? She must be equal to man. Because if woman is inferior to man, she doesn't solve the problem. The problem was that he's uniquely superior. If she's another inferior thing, he remains uniquely superior. The only way in which woman can solve the problem, which is the motivating factor for her creation, is if she's equal and therefore he's no longer uniquely superior. And now what's below and what's above are not parallel. Above there's a single being who's superior to everything, and below there are two, each one of which has to take account of the other, neither of which now looks like a demigod, because each one is limited by the other. Okay, so the difference in translation, getting it right and getting it wrong, has tremendous implications as to the status of woman when she's created to solve this problem. Are you with me so far? Okay, yeah?
You use the word mistake. That's not the lashon of the Torah. This is the Torah. You said it's a mistake.
No. I say this mistaken translation. The mistaken translation that... No. You're taking my word mistake and plugging it into a discussion where it wasn't inserted. The words lo tov mean it is not good. I'm not using the word mistake instead of it is not good for lo tov. I'm saying that there are two translations. There's a correct translation and a mistaken translation. And the mistaken translation gives a wrong picture as to the status of woman. Okay? Now, let's go to the second half. I shall make for him a helper against him. Ezer Kenegdo. What could that possibly mean? A helper against him. Of course, those of us who are married may have some idea what that means. But to be a little more serious, this is what motivates the Talmudic response, Talmudic observation, that if he deserves it, she'll help him. And if he doesn't deserve it, she'll be against him. In other words, helper and against them really are contradictories. So to make them both appropriate, you have to create a distinction. And the distinction is in whether he deserves her help or not. If he deserves her help, she'll help him. If he doesn't deserve her help, then she won't help him. She'll be against him. Let me spell it out in a little more detail, and you tell me what this implies about woman. If he deserves it, that means if his projects are good, his priorities are good, his goals are good, his values are good, then she'll help him. If he doesn't deserve it, his goals, his priorities, his values are not good, then she'll be against him. What does that imply about her? Let me make it a little briefer. If he's right, she's with him. And if he's wrong, she's against him. What does that imply about her?
She's right.
She's always right. It implies that she's always right. Right? Because if he's right and she agrees, she's right. And if he's wrong and she disagrees, she's right. So it implies that she's always right. Okay, I don't think we should take this too far. Women do have free will and women do make mistakes. But there is an implied superiority here about women. If I take the biblical text and solve the contradiction between helper and against him, if I solve that contradiction the way the Talmud suggests, that does imply that she's going to be right more often than he. Are you with me? Okay. Now, there are some who protest, but doesn't this make her only reactive? Her whole function in the world is defined in terms of him. If he deserves it, she helps. And if he doesn't deserve it, she opposes. But she lives only in relation to him and in terms of a responsibility that he should be functioning appropriately. So if he makes good decisions, she helps. And if he makes bad decisions, she opposes. Doesn't the fact that her role is defined in terms of her impact on him make her secondary? That's a very common observation and I would even say unveiled critique of the Torah statement here. I find this observation very odd. Very odd from a secular point of view and very odd from a point of view of Jewish values. Let's start from a secular point of view. Pity the poor psychiatrist. What does a psychiatrist do? Someone comes in and says to the psychiatrist, you know, doc, every night before I go to sleep, I have to wash my hands 106 times. I have a washing compulsion. Cure me, doc. I can't live like this. I can't sleep after the night. I'm worn out the rest of the day. I'm not functioning. Cure me. So what did the psychiatrist do? He helped the other guy do better. What a terrible position to be in, psychiatry. All you're doing is helping other people function better. You're clearly a toady. You're some kind of slave. You're some kind of menial worker. Your whole life is dedicated to helping other people function better. That makes you secondary, doesn't it? How about teachers? What are teachers doing? They're improving the knowledge and expertise of their students. They're spending their whole lives improving all these other people. Surely that means teachers are some kind of slaves, some kind of second-class citizens, because their whole lives are defined in terms of what they do for other people. And social workers, and doctors, and auto mechanics. This guy spends his whole life getting other people to where they have to go. Bus drivers, they're all secondary people. Doesn't it sound like we've gone a little too far? Well, think of any profession. You work at a profession. You expect to be paid. Why should anybody pay you for what you do? The answer is, when you work for him, you create more profit for him than your salary. That's why he hires you. If you didn't do that, he'd be just doing charity by hiring you. So you're being paid because you make more profit for him. You must be a slave. You must be a toady. You must be some sort of second-class citizen. You're spending your life making his life better. Something's gone wrong here, I think. That makes everybody second-class. Can't have a second-class if there's no first-class. Right? So it seems that the fact that what you do is improve other people's positions doesn't mean that you're second-class. Or less important, or less fulfilled, or less significant than others. That's from a general secular point of view. From a Jewish point of view, the critique is insane. And what exactly is God doing? Didn't God create the world so that he could benefit mankind? Aren't all God's efforts to bring mankind to the point where mankind can reap the maximum benefit that God wants to give them? Does that make God a second-class citizen? Does it make him some kind of slave? Some kind of toady? That his whole goal in the creation is to benefit us? So that if I spend my life benefiting others, I'm godlike. I'm doing what God is doing. There isn't any more noble, exalted, valuable, significant, heroic life to live than to be a human being who's acting in a godlike fashion. So the idea that because your life is defined in terms of its impact on others makes you a second-class citizen, it's not correct secularly and it's unthinkable Jewishly. And therefore, I don't think there should be any complaints here as to being defined in terms of others and that way being second-class. Okay? Okay, now... In the previous verse, two verses, verse 16, Hashem God commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and bad you must not eat thereof, for on the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. There's a little bit of a problem in translating this verse In the Hebrew, it says, from all the trees of the garden, eat you shall eat. The verb to eat is doubled, which is a biblical style. And then it says, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, die you shall die. The verb to die is doubled, which, as I say, is a common biblical form. Now, when you double a verb, that intensifies the verb, makes it stronger, more positive. Your translator, in the doubled verb to die, reads, you shall surely die, which is plausible as an intensification of dying. The trouble is, the first one, the doubling of eat, is a permission. How do you intensify a permission? You're very, very, very permitted. You know, either you can or you can't. It's hard to intensify a permission. So your translator here, with his back to the wall, writes, you shall freely eat. But having been told I can eat from all of them, to be told I can eat freely from all of them, what does that mean? I shouldn't pay a tax? There was no tax in the offing here. Not all translate the verb to eat here as a permission slip. The Meshech Chochma, this yeshiva is called Or Sameach. That's the name of Rav Meir Simcha of Divinsk. He wrote another book, his commentary on the Torah, which is called the Meshech Chochma, which, by the way, he wrote as a teenager. And his father told him, don't publish it, because no one will believe that a teenager wrote it, and you will call questions upon yourself. And he waited a long time before he published it. It's an astonishingly erudite and brilliant work, quoting from The Guide of the Perplexed and the Zohar and other extremely difficult and recondite works, which he had read and understood while he was still a teenager. He says that we have to understand that the verb to eat here is a command. It's not a permission slip. You may eat, but it's a command. Which means that in the Garden of Eden, there was a pair of commands. A positive command to eat from the rest of the trees, and a negative command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that means that when they ate from the other trees, they should have done so as a mitzvah. They should have done so as an act that has holiness. That's an act which is connected to their relationship to God and the service of God. Not just as something which is neutral in spiritual terms, but something that's positive in spiritual terms. Now, had they done that, that would have infused their positive eating with a certain element of spirituality or holiness, and that might have helped them, help protect them against the temptation to violate the negative commandment of not eating from the knowledge of tree of knowledge of good and evil. But as I will show you momentarily, they didn't do that. They did eat as a mere permission slip, and therefore they didn't have the positive infusion of spirituality in the eating that they did, and that didn't. Then they then lacked the strengthening which could have protected them against violating the negative commandment. Now, this verse that we just studied is before woman is created. This statement is made to Adam and not to woman. Now, if you turn over to page 15, and we have the story of the snake, chapter 3. The serpent was cunning beyond any beast of the field that Hashem God had made. He said to the woman, did perhaps God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Did God tell you, starve? You know, I don't want you to eat my trees. So she responds, the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God had said, you shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die. If we compare what she says here with what God told Adam, there are at least two significant differences. Compare verse 2 here with verses 16 and 17 above. There are three differences, but two of them are directly significant. You pick out all three. What differences do you see between what Hashem actually said to the woman versus what she reports their condition to be?
She says, the tree in the center of the garden.
She identifies the tree in a different way. Good.
She adds something.
What does she add?
She adds that you can't touch it.
Right. She adds you can't touch it. Good. What else?
Of the fruit of every tree of the garden.
Okay, she adds fruit. Okay, very good. What else? Considering what I just told you, there is something. Well, now that was there also. You want one of these? Send one down to him as well. What? Considering what we just said.
On the day you eat it.
What relationship do they have to all the other trees in the garden?
They shall freely eat from them.
What did God tell Adam?
He shall freely eat from them.
Freely eat. That's the doubled verb to eat, which the Mesher Chochma says is not really freely as a permission slip, but as a positive commandment. What does she report?
Of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat.
We may eat. She does not double the verb to eat. It's only single in her case. Now, what exactly happened over here? She's reporting something rather different from what God actually told Adam. The rabbinic understanding is that he told her, and he told her inaccurately. He told her inaccurately. Where did the idea of not touching the tree come from? He added it. He added it.
He must have been a rabbi already. Built a fence around it.
As you will see, he made a terrible failure here. What he did here was a terrible failure. And if she reports a single verb, eating, that means that he only told her a single verb, not a doubled verb. Which means, although God told him to eat from the rest of the trees as a mitzvah, he didn't absorb that attitude, and he took it as a permission slip. And that's where the failure was, that in the positive eating, they didn't gain the spirituality or the holiness from the act of eating, which then would have protected them, or at least it would have been harder for them to violate the negative commandment not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But she didn't know that. Now, as this gentleman suggests, we do have a policy of making a fence around the Torah. The Torah says don't do X, and we know very well that doing Z could, for a person who lacks full attention or is sloppy, lead him to do X. We'll say, don't do Z either, because we don't want you to make a mistake and do X. That's quite right. And here, that's what Adam did, but he did it in a tragically wrong way. Listen to how it goes on. Verse 4 on page 15. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that on the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened to be like God, knowing good and bad. Now, if you just take what's written on the page, what ought to be the woman's response to the serpent's speech in 4? I mean, are you nuts? God said we're going to die. And you say we're not? Give me a break. What are you? You're just another creature. Why should I trust you more than God? It's ridiculous. How could the snake possibly get any credibility by telling her straight out, no, he's lying, he's just worried that you'll be like him, he's jealous and so forth and so on. Why should she take any account of that? Listen to what the Midrash says. The Midrash says that the snake pushed her against the tree. And she didn't die. And the snake said to her, you see, what you were told about touching it isn't true. Just as what you were told about touching it isn't true, so what you're told about eating from it isn't true. That gives some motivation. That gives some motivation for listening to the snake. The snake didn't just say God's lying. The snake provided her with some evidence that there's something wrong in the message that she received. Okay, now there are two observations to make here. If Adam only had identified correctly the status of not touching, if he had said to her, look, God told me we shouldn't eat from it. And if we don't, if we eat from it, we'll die. But let's play it safe, you and I. Let's resolve that we won't touch it either. Then she would have known that not touching it was his invention, Adam's invention. She wouldn't have said to the snake, if I touch it, I'm going to die. She wouldn't have dreamt of that because they made it up. Then the snake wouldn't have been able to push her against the tree. And the snake wouldn't have been able to gain any credibility in saying that God is lying. But Adam said it as if God had told it. And she took it from him. And that being the case, and this is the mistake, when the rabbis make a protective fence, they are obligated to identify it as a protective fence so that it shouldn't be confused with a commandment that comes directly from God. And Adam didn't do that. So Chazal pointed out it was a tragic mistake on his part. Okay? That's one point. But the second point is, in truth, the snake's argument is not a very good argument. Why not? She says, we were told, don't eat from it and don't touch it unless you die. He pushes her against the tree. She touches the tree and doesn't die. And the snake says, see, the part about touching isn't true. The part about eating isn't true either.
He pushed
her. Okay.
She didn't touch fruit.
She didn't touch, she was forced into it.
Okay. In other words, when you're told, if you touch it, you'll die, you might interpret that in two ways. One way is this. The tree actually is a high power electric source, you know, 14 million volts. And I'm just warning you, for your own good, don't touch it because 14 million, you're going to just fry. You're going to sizzle, evaporate. Right? That's one way to take it. Don't touch it lest you die because it's dangerous. Or the other way to take it is, don't touch it because if you touch it, you're disobeying me and I will punish you by killing you. It's a punishment for a crime, not a statement that the thing is naturally dangerous, and it's a good piece of advice to stay away from it. Now, which is intended? God says, don't eat from it, and if you eat from it, you'll die. Is he telling him the food is poisonous? Or is he telling him, I'm commanding you not to eat from it, and I'm telling you that if you disobey me, I'm going to punish you? Should be obvious that what he's telling him is, if you disobey me, I'm going to punish you. Okay, but now the snake pushed her. She didn't disobey anything. She should have said to the snake, excuse me, but that's not a good test, right? What we were threatened with was a punishment. I'm certainly not going to be punished if you pushed me against the tree. You should be punished, not me. I didn't do anything. Right? So therefore, the fact that it didn't die is no proof that God's statement is incorrect, or the statement I was told in God's name is incorrect. It's not relevant. The very fact that pushing her against the tree and her touching it and not dying was enough for her to free yourself of the fear of the statement and the statement coming from God, and then to act on her own desires, shows that she's using it as a rationalization. Had she been disinterested, had she really been balanced in her judgment, had it been a question of what someone else should do, she would have seen through it right away. But here, and this is, of course, common to human psychology, when a person wants to believe something, so then he will snatch at any straw to protect himself against obvious counterexamples because the straw will be, to an outside observer, quite ridiculous, quite obviously incorrect, but he can't see it because he's so enmeshed in trying to believe it. Study, for example, the theory of evolution. People who believe in it and look at the straws that they snatch at when they're trying to answer objections, read the books of the new atheists who are characterized by one common style of saying outrageously ridiculous things. And you see good examples of people who are in desperate straits, and because they're in desperate straits and driven by their desires to believe something, snatch at rationalizations which anyone with a balanced judgment can see straight away are absurd. Here, without the rationalization, she might not have been able to move. With the rationalization, though it's in the end irrational, psychologically she's able to move. And that's how she isn't able to go further and actually eat from the tree. Okay, are you with me? All right, now I want to at least briefly telling you what Maimonides writes in the second chapter of the guide, because there's a lot hidden in this story. There's a lot hidden that isn't open, it isn't apparent.